for everybody, but I brought five copies of each of these. I've already given away two. These are the books that Lee Brace has written. So if you get to them first, you can have them, but I ask you to only take them if you will use them and really work through them. They're life-changing books. They have been for me. Every time I go through them, I get something new. So, and if you really are desperate for one, you can email me and send me your address, and I'll send you one or both. Okay, they're both NAV Press. Lee's first book is Praying from God's Heart. Praying from God's Heart. And that's NAV Press. His second book is Approaching God. And the Praying from God's Heart has become for me almost like a textbook on God-focused prayer. This one, the first book that he wrote. So I highly recommend them. I'll just pass them around and let you guys take a look at them. And seriously, if you want one and you didn't get one, email me and I'll send it to you. My assistant really gets upset at me when I do that. She just had to order like 100 copies of some book and send it to a bunch of EdgeCore that I didn't have it on hand when they were there, and I promised them I would give it to them. And also, some of the things that I've talked about here, some of the handouts and the God-focused prayer teaching and then the Psalms in the first person. I started to say this, I don't think I finished it earlier, in saying that that's on the navigators.org website. So if you go to navigators.org and you go to the ministries tab and you come down to list all the ministries, prayer ministry is one of those, and then there's a lot of handouts in there with my pretty picture beside of it. So that's how you know it's me. Anyway.
Is that how you get to your email address?
No, but it's easy enough. vic.black@navigators.org, V-I-C. No K. vic.black@navigators.org. So I'd love to hear from you in any way that I can help you further. vic.black@navigators.org. Yes. Well, let's turn to Luke 11. You know, when you're thinking about prayer and you're studying prayer and you're examining prayer, you want to look in some special places for that teaching. And when Jesus is asked, Lord, teach us to pray, you want to look in that passage. And this is that passage in Luke 11. And there are many key passages like this, but this is one of my favorites. It can even tend to be one of the more confusing in terms of the particular truth and the particular words that this passage hangs on. So in Luke 11, I'll just read through here for us, and then we'll dig into it. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. You may be a little bit more familiar with the Lord's Prayer that's contained in Matthew 6, which adds a few different phrases than this particular prayer, but this is what he says here in Luke. This is Luke, the historian's collection of all of his study of the life and times of Jesus. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Well, let me pray for us and we'll dig into this. Father, this is your word. These are your very words, Jesus. And we want to say that we desire that you would be our teacher, that you would be our instructor tonight, that you would open your word to us, that you would unlock your word for us, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you're doing, what you're saying, what you're really teaching in this context. Lord, I don't claim to fully understand it, but I've dug around in here a little bit, and I pray that you would fill me and anoint me as I deliver this, and Lord, that there would truly be less of me and more of you, that you would receive all of the honor and the glory, and these people would be blessed and encouraged through it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Lord's Prayer alone that he starts with here is certainly gigantic. We could take a week on the Lord's Prayer, and we're not going to. We touched on that just a little bit in the teaching this morning on learning from the New Testament prayers. And in the three realms that I identified there, the physical realm and the two unseen realms, one of the unseen realm of the kingdom of darkness and the unseen realm of the kingdom of God, those three prayers, again, are represented in the Lord's Prayer. So there's a lot more there. I'm not saying I've done justice to the Lord's Prayer, but I'm going to leave you with that to really dig into that. But isn't it interesting that as he gives us the Lord's Prayer, Jesus has asked to teach us to pray. He gives them the Lord's Prayer, and he goes right into a story. He doesn't even qualify it as a parable. I think often the parables are qualified as parables, but he just dives right into this story about two friends. Chances are they're neighbors. And I think it was a little bit unusual for this friend to have a visitor come at night. And as a matter of fact, it was midnight. It's not midnight like around here where we have street lights going and there's still activity at midnight. Pretty much when the sun went down, the activity stopped. So here comes this journeyer to one of these neighbors, and he doesn't get there until midnight. Well, he has walked a long way in the dark. And there are robbers, and there's danger, and there's animals, wild animals, and everything else along the way. And unfortunately, the guy made it alive, I'm pretty sure. So he gets to this friend's house at midnight. And we just tend to just kind of read on by that, but this is a big deal. This guy is most likely famished from his journey. He didn't get there till midnight. So he gets there, and I don't know exactly why, but the guy that he's visiting didn't have any bread. Now, maybe he wasn't expecting him that night. We don't know those answers. But he shows up and he needs something to eat. Who knows? Maybe the guy falls on his doorstep and bumps his head on the door. And so he comes to the door. Here's his friend who he knew was coming. You know, it's kind of like, not like I tell you I'm coming and I'm going to be there in 45 minutes and I get in my car and I drive and I judge the traffic and everything. But this guy's been on a journey, probably from another town. And so he gets there and he needs bread. Well, the guy who he's visiting knows that his neighbor has bread. I don't know why. Maybe the guy's a baker. It doesn't tell us that either. But he knows that this neighbor has bread. And he approaches the neighbor. Now, let's just kind of try to get into the story a little bit. Chances are it's summertime, like here. It's 105 degrees today. You know, they don't have air conditioning, so they're sleeping with the windows open. I mean, I don't know if he was waiting up for this guy or if this guy woke him up. Because now he has to get some bread. So he knows that his neighbor has some bread, and their houses are close by, so he hollers out the window. Now, I know I'm embellishing this a little bit, but bear with me. So he's got the window up, the neighbor has his window up, and he hollers across. And he says, "My friend came late at night. He just got here. It's midnight, I know, but I really need some bread. Can I get some bread from you so I can feed my friend?" The guy yells back through the window, "My family and I are already in the bed. The door's shut. Don't bother us. I'll tell you what, I'll give you all the bread you want tomorrow." And he shuts the window. And the guy's like, I've got to have some bread. I mean, it's not like I've got neighbors all around me. This is my only neighbor, and I've got to go to this guy for some bread. And so, you know, he picks up the phone, and he dials. You know, ring, ring, ring. So he gets his neighbor on the phone. Yes. He said, I don't need the bread tomorrow. I know I can get all the bread I need tomorrow. I need the bread tonight. This guy needs food. And so can I come over, get three loaves, and I won't bother you anymore. I told you, we're in the bed. Don't bother us. Come tomorrow. I'll give you all the bread you want. Goodbye. And he hangs up. The guy's like, he won't respond through the window. He won't respond through the phone. And so I know what I'll do. And so he marches out, and he goes next door, and he comes to the front door of his neighbor's house. I hope you don't think you're going to sleep tonight. I've got to have the bread. So he comes, he gets out of bed, he brings the three loaves of bread. Here is the three loaves of bread. You're my friend, but we're going to talk about this next week, okay? And so he lets him go with the bread. And he's able to serve his friend who just arrived from the journey. But it says, not because he is his friend. So these guys are friends. You wouldn't harass somebody like that if they weren't a good friend. And so harassment is actually a good word to go in there, because it's a very unique word. He says, not because he is his friend, but because of his persistence. Any other translations? Boldness. Impudence. King James says importunity. And I love, I don't know if you guys ever use Amplified. I love the Amplified version. It kind of expands it out in an expanded definition and translation. It says, not just shamelessness, and not just persistence, but shameless persistence, and then it adds insistence. So I would go ahead and put all those words down if I were you. Shameless persistence, you know, without shame. There's no shame involved. And you just go and you express this need and this desire to this guy. And so not because he is his friend, but because of his shameless persistence and insistence. And you know, it's the only time this word is used in the whole Bible. And I'm like, Jesus, come on. I mean, this is important that we get our hands around this and that we understand this and that we know how to do this. And so I think this whole teaching hangs on that one word, doesn't it? That's why he gave him the bread. And this was his expression to his friend for the bread. He just wouldn't quit. And he was unashamed as he approached his friend for what he needed. So then you think, okay, now what do we do with that story? Okay, then he goes on, I think, to explain it. And he says, so for those who ask, you'll receive. But it's interesting. The tense of that verb ask is continuous. And so it says, for those who ask and keep on asking, that's literally what it means, you'll receive. And for those who seek and keep on seeking, you will find. And for those who knock and keep on knocking, the door will be open. And the door was open for the guy that was shamelessly persistent and insistent, wasn't it? Now, we've got to be very careful that we don't assign this personality of this neighbor, this friend, to God. Because it doesn't say that, does it? He just goes into a story, and then he continues to unfold the story about himself, which he'll get to more toward the end. So let's be careful that we don't assign that personality to God, because he doesn't say that. And there's another story that's somewhat parallel, you know, but different words are used, and you may be familiar with that in Luke 18. Apparently, Luke was very interested in prayer. And in Luke 18, beginning in verse 1, you're probably familiar with this as well. Now he, Jesus, was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. So this guy who was seeking the bread, he didn't lose heart, did he? He just kept after it until he got it. In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. So don't assign that personality to God either, because that definitely is not God, is it? But there's this judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me," which is the same word used in Luke 11, "stop bothering me, I'll give you all the bread you want tomorrow. Because she bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually protecting, by continually coming, she will wear me out," which means she'll punch me under the eye. Literally in my footnote, I looked that up. I'm like, that's kind of interesting. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will not bring about justice, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" So these are two critical places where God is talking about persistence in prayer and not giving up and not losing heart. And they support each other, but I want to stay focused on the Luke 11. And so he says, "Ask and keep on asking, and you'll receive. Seek and keep on seeking, and you'll find. Knock and keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. For to him who asks and keeps on asking, it will be given to him. And to him who seeks and keeps on seeking, he will find. And to him who knocks and keeps on knocking, the door will be open to him." Now, can you agree with me that in going from asking and continually asking to seeking and continually seeking, that that's a more intense thing? Does that just sound more like from asking to seeking, that seeking is more intense than asking? Is that a fair thing to say there? And so if we move from asking to seeking, that's kind of a mysterious thing. What does that look like when we've moved from one to the other, you know? Because we're accustomed to asking, but what does seeking look like? Because there's kind of a hunting, searching kind of thing implied with seeking, isn't there? Because you're going to find something that maybe is a little bit hidden. And would you agree with me that in moving from seeking to knocking, that there's an increased intensity from seeking to knocking? Is that a fair statement? And so now, for many of the things that we ask for, God just does, doesn't he? We ask and God answers and we're just happy. We're excited and we chalk that up to answer to prayer, right? You know, and occasionally we get very serious beyond asking and we begin to really seek out, search out the heart of God, and maybe just in a more intense way with persistence, maybe with a little bit of insistence, you know, with perseverance. And there's a seeking, and sometimes we get into that posture, God answers, doesn't he? And maybe we've been to knocking, maybe we haven't. You know, I don't like to assume that I've necessarily experienced all of this. But I can envision a funnel, and at the top of the funnel, you know, a funnel's big at the top, and it gets more and more narrow, and then a small little hole comes out the bottom. Well, that's what I'm trying to represent here. So at the top of the funnel is asking. And we ask for a lot of things. We all do, hopefully good stuff. We'll just give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, the things that we're asking for. But would you agree with me that in all of the things that we're asking for, that we're really not that serious about everything that we're asking for? Is that a fair statement? And some of the things we ask for, we ask and we move on. And I might even forget that I asked for it, You know, maybe I didn't jot it down or whatever. But some of the things that we ask for that God doesn't do, maybe we would ask again. Maybe we would ask again because of the ask and keep on asking, right? And so we continually ask, and maybe we're actually changed somewhat in that process of asking. And how we ask and even why we ask might actually adjust and shift around as in this process of continually asking. But then for some of these things that God is not responding to, I become even more serious. And I begin to really search out the heart of God. I begin to explore the scripture a little bit more. I ask God to examine my heart, even in my asking. And so I'm in a more intense place of seeking God for this thing that is going through what I would consider a refining process. It's not the same as it was when I began asking. But I've asked continuously. Now I'm moving into more of a seeking stage with it. I'm changing, and the thing that I'm asking for or seeking God for is even being modified and refined, I would say, as I move into a seeking stage. And God might answer that prayer. He might answer that seeking. But if he doesn't, God may move in my heart to continue pressing into his heart and his desires and his wishes, because I'm trying to line up my desires with his desires is a lot of what we're trying to do and accomplish in our asking, in our seeking of God. And so we might move more into a knocking stage. But my understanding is that as you've got this funnel, and we're moving from asking to seeking to knocking, and there's fewer, just a lot fewer things that we would knock for than that we would seek for, and certainly than that we would ask for. And so I might move into a knocking stage, which I can represent one time that I was in a knocking stage. There may have been more, but this one really sticks in my mind. And my mother was not a believer. And I come from a long line of unbelievers. And I come from what I would even have even referred to as a black hole. And I'm like, how did God even find me in that place where there's no Christianity at all? Not God's God. I know he picked me before the foundation of the world, and he had me already labeled and picked out and named. And so certainly God can find me, but when you look at my circumstances, you think, good grief, how did this guy find Jesus? How did Jesus even find him? So he finds me in this mess, and he says, this one's going to be mine. And he saves me when I was 18 years old. And my mother is one of my favorite people in the whole wide world, and she actually had me out of wedlock. So I was her illegitimate son. And that was used by the enemy as a destructive force in my life, because it's the truth. It's the truth about me. It will always be the truth about me. And the enemy had designed that to destroy me, which I'll tell you a little bit more about in a minute. So my mother, in this knocking story here, my mother could have told you how to become a Christian, because I had told her enough times that she knew. And I had shared my life with her, and I had certainly shared the gospel with her, and I had certainly just loved her as a son. But Lindy and I were teaching in a Sunday school class, and Lindy had led a particular girl in our class to the Lord. And this girl's mother was on her deathbed, and she was traveling to see her mother to tell her the gospel one more time before her mother died. And her mother had rejected the gospel up until now. And this girl is traveling to see her mother, and her mother dies before she gets there. And she is just distraught, absolutely sobbing, uncontrollably distraught, because she knows that her mother died without Jesus. So she comes back, and we are involved in loving her and consoling her and engaging with her in that just grieving process, that agonizing process of her mother dying without Jesus. So in this context, I wrote my mother a letter. And I'm like, "Mother, I don't want to go to your funeral and suffer like this girl is suffering. Why don't you become a Christian? You know how to accept Christ. Why in the world don't you?" And I'm just writing, "Mother," And I sent the letter to my mother. And I'm a little bit forgetful. You wouldn't think I'd forget something like that. So I sent this letter to my mother, and I don't know, a week and a half later, I called my mother and said, "Hey, Mom, how you doing?" "Hey, Vic, I got your letter." "Oh, well, what'd you think, Mom?" And she said, "Well, it really got me to thinking, and it really got me to praying," which she never said before. She'd thought before, but she hadn't prayed before. And so I said, "Well, what kind of things are you praying, Mom?" She said, "Well, I'm just praying that Jesus would come into my life and take control of my life and forgive me for my sins." And she just pretty much went through the sinner's prayer, And so I said, "Well, tell me how it's been since then." She said, "Well, some days I have good days and some days I have bad days." I said, "Well, tell me about your good days, Mom." She said, "Well, I get Charlie off to work and I sit down and I get a cup of coffee and I start reading the Bible. Next thing I know, it's lunchtime." I said, "Well, tell me about your bad days." She said, "Well, I get Charlie off to work and I get busy around the house and forget to read my Bible, and it's just not as good of a day." I said, "Well, it sounds to me like the Holy Spirit came to live in you, Mother." But all that to say, God had taken me to a knocking place on behalf of my mother. I had prayed for my mother, and I had sought God on behalf of my mother, and I got to the place of just pounding on heaven's door on behalf of my mother. And that's my experience of knocking. And I don't think we have necessarily a lot of knocking that all of life fits into knocking. It's not like everything that we ask for goes through an asking, seeking, knocking process. But some of those things, as they are refined in the heart of God and in the mind of God, as we engage with Him in this partnership, He moves us into greater and greater intensity in our life and relationship with Him and our engagement with Him. I was changed drastically, even through that process of asking, seeking, and knocking. I was trained, I was coached, I was, instructed by the Lord even in how to do that. So just take that to the Lord, that whole idea. I offer it to you as part of my journey, that whole idea of asking, seeking, and knocking. And that's just where I am with it. I don't know if you've ever thought about that passage before and what's going on there with the asking, seeking, and knocking. But take that to the Lord and just ask Him to, again, sort through it for you and give you some instruction. And as you learn more about it, I'd love to hear about it. Then Jesus goes on in this same story. And He says, "You earthly fathers, you're pretty good fathers. I mean, even though you're evil." He says, "If your son asks you for a fish, you wouldn't give him a snake, would you?" And you just think, okay, here's a father hearing this. He's like, "Well, of course not. That's ridiculous. A snake would bite him, and maybe hurt him seriously." It's just a ridiculous statement, So you earthly dads, I mean, if your son asks you for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake? Of course not. And if he asks you for an egg, I mean, how many of your sons ask you for eggs, for crying out loud? I mean, this is weird, And so if your son asks you for an egg, you don't give him a scorpion. I mean, of course not. Again, it's just a crazy statement. The dads would just respond, "Yeah, your son would like it, I know." He would prefer the scorpion, I understand. There's some unique ones like that. "Dad, can I have a scorpion?" "No, you can have an egg." And so He uses this example, you earthly fathers. And I'm thinking about myself, it's like, I don't know how you guys are, but when my kids are mature, They're grown, they're adults, and granted, they've been little guys and they've come up through the years and things. But I mean, when my kids ask me for something, and it's a good thing that they're asking me for, I'm going to do everything in my power to give it to them. I'm going to help them any way I can. I want them to be blessed by their dad. I want them to know they can come to dad for anything. And I want my grandchildren to know they can come to grandpa for anything. We'll sort through life. We'll talk through things. And if it's a good thing, then grandpa's going to help you get it. And I could go into many stories about that, and I'm sure you could too. So, you know, you just kind of got to get into this. We as parents, certainly moms and dads, we don't just long to give our kids good things. We do give our kids good things. We love them. And another thing, I'm like, don't mess with my kids, you know? Because if you mess with my kids, you're messing with me. And that's a dangerous thing. And there's stories about that. So here's this story, and Jesus is giving the example. You earthly dads, you're not such bad guys, even though you're evil. I know I'm adding the not such bad guys. He just said, being evil, you know, you give good gifts to your kids. How much more will your Heavenly Father give, and in this case, I think, a very unusual thing to those who, and the tense is this again, ask and keep on asking. Those who ask and keep on asking of the Heavenly Father get what? The Holy Spirit. And the first time I read that, I'm like, the Holy Spirit? That's not what I'm asking for. You know, when we started in this asking, seeking, knocking thing, I'm like, the Holy Spirit? You know, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you? The Holy Spirit. I'm like, wasn't I asking for this other thing over here? And in the context that I have the privilege of living in and experiencing with the Lord in prayer around the country and around the world, as we go deeper and deeper and deeper into the heart of God, as we do ask and seek and maybe at times knock, what we get is God. What we get is more of God. And when I experience that, I'm deeply, deeply satisfied. And I think God Himself is saying, I just want to give you more of myself. And, you know, I think we can tend to look at that and think, okay, now when we became Christians, we kind of go through our little doctrinal analysis here. When we became Christians, we got the Holy Spirit, all of Him. I didn't get part of Him. I didn't get a down payment or anything else like that. I got the whole package. I got the Holy Spirit. I got gifts from the Holy Spirit. And so that's a done deal. So sometimes I'm afraid we're too severe with our doctrinal stuff, with our analysis of things like that. Because it's kind of like He's saying, He can't mean what He's saying there, for crying out loud, that if you ask and keep on asking. And why would that be necessary anyway? Ask and keep on asking, you're going to get the Holy Spirit? Are you with me? And all I know to say again, as I journey through this, is God longs to give us more of Himself. Every prayer in the New Testament contain, well, I won't say every, the major prayers in the New Testament contain the phrase that you would genuinely, deeply, authentically, experientially know Him. And He uses a special word for know that's not just know about, it's not just gain more information about God, it is literally, the definition is to experience God, to have a relationship with this God that you want to know. He wants to have a relationship with us, and He's doing everything in His power to extend relationship to us. So even as I was preparing with you guys for this message, and even as I hit again, and I looked it up just to be sure, that last phrase in this little passage. That if we ask and keep on asking, the Heavenly Father wants to give me the Holy Spirit. So I'm like, I had stopped asking. I'm not going to stop asking. I'm going to continue to ask for more of the Holy Spirit. And I'm quick to say, whatever that means, you know, I'm not trying to dictate what that means to God. But this is at the end of the passage where God himself is asked, when Jesus is asked, Lord, teach us to pray. This is the crescendo. This is the point at the end of it. We're asking for good things from God. You, earthly fathers, give good things to your kids. So does your Heavenly Father. How much more does your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask and keep on asking? Now that might mess with your mind a little bit. It might even mess with your heart a little bit. But that's okay. Let God mess with it. Because he said it, not me. Yeah, I'm not making this up. I'm just telling you what it says right there in this passage in Luke 11. And I probably understand it a little bit. And I'm okay with that, with not, you know, forcing a complete, you know, representation. And this is exactly what it means, and don't you listen to anybody else who says anything different. You know, there's none of that going on here. But I'm sharing my journey with you. And I'm journeying with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I just invite you into the journey. Because this is what Jesus said when he was asked, Lord, teach us to pray. In the heart of God is clearly to give us more of himself, and in these words, the Holy Spirit. So, let's just trust him with that. Let's explore that with him. And do what he says. And so I say my application is to ask and keep on asking for more of the Holy Spirit. More filling, more indwelling, more gifting, whatever that means. I don't want to dictate that to the Lord, but I just want to follow his instruction here. You know, this whole ask and seek and knock, you remember the story of David and the child born to Bathsheba when he was in sin? And God said the child's going to die, right? And I'll let you dig around in there for yourselves. It's in 1 Samuel 12:15-23. So you don't need to turn there now. But here's David, who had sinned before God. We won't get into all that, but he, just as an example of asking, seeking, and knocking. He wasn't just asking for the life of the child, was he, before God? He was on his faith in sackcloth and ashes and fasting and praying to the point that his the people around him, the people closest to him, his advisors, his counselors, they were very concerned about David's life. And when they came to report to David that that the child had died, how would you like to be the person carrying that report to the king? He got up, shaved and showered and, you know, came and sat down at the table and ate something. They were probably a little bit stunned and said, David, you know, this is just a little bit odd that you would just, you know, clean up and sit down and eat. I know I'm embellishing the story a little bit again, but you're familiar with the story, I hope, and you can look into that yourself. So here's David, and let's just turn there and say, I want to get this phrase right. That he extended to them in 1 Samuel 12. Is it 2?
Yes.
I'm sorry. I jotted that down wrong. Should have looked up my reference there, shouldn't I? Is it okay? 23? So in beginning in 21, 2 Samuel 12:21, then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And yet, I would venture to say, David had gone through an asking and seeking and knocking representation. You know, would you agree with me? Just in his sackcloth and ashes and fasting and weeping and just pouring out his heart on behalf of this child. It was just an innocent child. It was his sin that had caused the death of this child, that was going to cause the death of his child. And he's okay so securely in God's hand in this situation. And part of that, it's like God doesn't owe us anything if we go through this asking and seeking and knocking process. It's fine that we would go to that place on behalf of, you know, the life of someone else, the salvation of someone else. You know, those things that in the heavenly economy are worth a great deal. The life of a person, the life of a child, the life of my friend's mother, the life of my mother, and the salvation of my mother. And yet God doesn't owe us that. If I ask and seek and knock, I don't have God over a barrel. You know, David didn't have God over a barrel. God didn't owe him anything. He said, perhaps God would have given the life of the child, but he didn't. And it's like you could add in there, God's still God. He's still on the throne. My circumstances don't dictate who God is or God's goodness or anything else. That he is who he is, and this is good. And I trust him, even though I've gone to that place of agony on behalf of someone. The one thing I want you to get out of the Luke 11, I've said it again and again, is that my understanding of that passage, when Jesus is asked, Lord, teach us to pray, is God wants to give us more of himself. He wants to give himself to us relationally, deeply, intimately. And one of those experiences for me, like I said, I'm my mother's illegitimate child. And I don't say that lightly. I don't say that to shame my mother, and I don't say that to shame me. But in the process that God has taken me through in freedom and healing and wholeness from that, is that I look back, I could tell story after story of how literally the enemy had designed that to destroy me. And at one point in my life, God said, you want to know who you are? You're the child of shame. You know, there's all kinds of truth behind that. I felt like I was standing before the enemy and had for a lifetime stood before him, and he had a sword called shame. And he was just slashing me, but I wasn't dying, but I was being wounded with this sword called shame. He could legitimately slash me with it because that was my identity that couldn't be changed. It wasn't necessarily a lie that he had imposed on me. And in Hebrews 12:2. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. Isn't that beautiful? So Jesus made that verse come alive for me in the context of my shame. So here I am, standing before the enemy, being slashed for a lifetime. Jesus steps into my picture and does one of these movements and puts me behind him. And I didn't know it. I mean, it was like at that moment, as he revealed this to me, at that moment that he did this motion and put me behind him, I felt relief. I'm like, because I had been fighting a battle for a lifetime over this thing. And you don't even realize it when you're in the middle of something like that. That's just normal. So now I'm behind him, and he's not concerned about me. He knows he's taking me out of the battle. He's put me behind him. Now he's facing my enemy, right? He takes the sword of shame out of the hand of the enemy and turns it around on him as a weapon of destruction and destroys him. Because those two words, despising the shame, they're synonymous words. They're not the same word, but you could say that he shamed the shame. He despised the shame. He shamed the shame. And the shame came from somewhere. It came from the shamer. So Jesus shamed the shamer with the very shame that he had designed to kill me with, to destroy me with, and everything that I loved. So he took the sword of shame out of the hand of the enemy, turned around on him, destroyed him, and then he turns to me. I'm behind his back now, right? So he turns to me, and I am his joy. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. Why did he do what he did? Was it to get a bigger throne in heaven and more crowns thrown at his feet? He wanted me back. He wanted you back. So he paid the ultimate price. He took all of that shame to the cross and destroyed the shamer in that process. And then you become his joy as he rescues you out of whatever your circumstances are. And those are just my circumstances. But that is a picture of the scripture coming alive. I want to leave you with one thing tonight. If you could imagine three circles, a big outer circle, a middle circle, and a center circle. So you might just draw three circles on your paper. So three circles concentric, big outer circle, a middle circle, and a center circle. And in the outer circle, put casual. Just label it casual. And the middle circle, label critical. And in the center circle, label crucial. So casual, critical, crucial. And this would represent the categories of prayer. And, you know, we have casual prayer throughout the day, don't we? I'm driving into the parking lot, and Lord, you know, I really would like a park close to the door. How many of you pray that prayer? And that's cool. I mean, sometimes you get to park close to the door, sometimes you don't. Sometimes you don't even care, and you don't even try, you know. But just it's casual, isn't it? You know, and I'm live there at the foothills of the mountains, and I'm like, well, Lord, I haven't seen a bighorn sheep today. I sure would like to see a bighorn sheep just right up on the ridge. And sometimes those rascals just get right up on the tip top of the mountain ridges there, and you look over and there's one. You know, they're easy to miss, but there's another answer to prayer. Maybe he answers it, maybe it doesn't. But that's a rather casual prayer, wouldn't you say? And so you get the idea of casual prayer. Critical prayer are those things that are very, very important to us. In our human realm, they might even be life and death issues. You know, even the salvation of a friend. I mean, these are critical things. And to see movement and growth in someone's life, those are critical things. And to see the gospel advanced, that's critical. And so those are not unimportant things. That's not what I'm saying at all. But from our point of view, from the human standpoint, critical is very important. And we spend a great deal of our time right there in that critical zone of prayer. And buddy, if people find out that you're a praying person, they want you praying for them, don't they? And they thought, oh my gosh, you pray? Well, let me just, and they'll just take your prayer list and add to it. You know, and you got to be careful with that. I wrote a little article a while back. I said, well, whose list is it anyway? That's the title of the article. And I was like, I gave my list to God. And he's in control of my list. He takes things off the list. He puts things on the list, but I don't let people put things on the list. If they ask me for prayer, I'll pray for them. But who said I'm supposed to pray for them twice? And so, I mean, God can tell me, and that's cool, but I'm not going to let them control my prayer list. I want him to control that because I want that to be relational between me and him. So anyway, that's free. I won't charge you for that one. So critical things. And then the crucial circle, that middle circle, is everything I've been talking about between us and God. That's relationship with God. That's intimacy with God. That's going deeper in fellowship and oneness and unity and all the beautiful things that we've been talking about here. That's knowing God, experiencing God, everything that the prayers of the New Testament, that's the whole idea. If you look at those prayers of the New Testament, how they really focus on us knowing God deeply and intimately and relationally. Now, if we start from the outside, if we start with casual and work our way in, I don't think we'll even get to the crucial. We'll get bogged down in the critical. And so if we start from the outside with casual and we go to critical, there's just too much in the critical. And it gets bigger and people add to it, and next thing you know, that's our prayer life. Our prayer life is just that critical zone of prayer. But if we start with the crucial and we begin to work our way out, and it's not like I'm trying to hurry up and get done with the crucial in this relationship with God, but I'm changed as I go into this crucial place in prayer and relational prayer with God and pray the prayers of the Scripture, and I'm changed and I become increasingly aware of the heart of God and the desires of God, both in my life, the life of those close to me, and he invites me into those prayers, then he moves with me, but he doesn't like send me out into the critical zone of prayer. He goes with me into the critical zone of prayer, and he really instructs me in that. So I offer that to you just as a visual to help us understand. There are different categories of prayer like that. The casual, moving from the casual, hoping that we get to the crucial. It might happen, but it's going to be rare that it happens because there's just so much in that critical zone. There's just a lot of stuff. But if I start with the crucial, God himself in relationship with him, and then move out with him, it's just so much more relational and so much more motivational even in prayer. There's a greater and greater sense of partnering with him in that. Well, I want you to know that for in the morning, I am prepared to give a message and would love to do that, but I would also even offer to you, and we can talk about this, extend to you, just an opportunity to sort through some of this stuff and just talk about it and answer some questions, especially in regard to you taking this back home, both personally, but then collectively in small groups and larger groups or whatever. Because it's so easy to come to a conference like this and get, you know, what you might consider good information, encouraging information, motivational information, and then go home and to some degree not know what to do with it and really get frustrated. It's not my desire to frustrate you. I really would love to see you incorporate this into your life. What God has for you, and I'm not saying all that I've said is what God has for you, but as you sort through that, let's just give that some thought in terms of how we need to spend our time in the morning. Well, that's probably enough for one night. It's been a blessing to be with you this day and this evening as well. I think we're going to have a little meeting following this, and I look forward to that discussion too. So let me pray for us. Lord, you are the mighty God. You are the one, the only one, who took all of our shame to the cross. We worship you, precious Jesus, for the unbelievable sacrifice that you and the Father paid so we could be free, so we could be clean, so we could be whole, so we could be healed. Lord, this whole mystery of prayer is sometimes pretty hard to sort through. Sometimes it's even somewhat frustrating. We really want to learn from you. And Lord, tonight we looked in this passage that you actually taught us and taught the disciples about prayer. And Lord, I don't claim to understand everything in there, but I've tried again just to share my journey. Would you take us all further and deeper in our understanding of what you mean when you say those unique things in this passage? Mold us and shape us and change us more into the image of Jesus from one degree of glory to another for your glory and honor and for our good. Again, Lord, we love you and we are overwhelmed by your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.